recall that evening when we did look together at the first of those four chapters in the book of Jonah. And although the book is often spoken of as one of the prophets, actually when you come to read it, it's mostly story, it's mostly narrative. It gives us the story of God's man who's actually determined not to go God's way. The words of prophecy are actually just one sentence, which the Hebrew specialists in the commentaries tell me is a short sentence of five Hebrew words. That's all the prophecy that there is actually within the book. You may recall that Helen and I summarized the first part of that saga by subjecting you to a song. Do you remember that, John? And we're not going to sing it tonight. You'll be spared that, in fact. But I did think that it sort of summed up the first part of Jonah chapter 1. So even though we're not going to sing it to you, I thought I'd just read to you the words. Jonah, son of Amittai, here's the call of God one day. You must go to Nineveh. And this is what you'll say. 40 days, then judgment falls because of your evil way. That's my word. And now it's time to go. But Jonah thinks, if they repent, God may respond in grace. There's no way I'll be part of that. I'll just not show my face. And so it is that he heads off to quite another place, to Tarshish. That's where he will go. Now, it's one thing to pay the fare for a journey off to Spain, but there is still a price to pay if God he will disdain. Little does he realize it will all result in pain just because he's determined not to go. There's no way that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. No one can escape the gaze of the one all-seeing God. Climbing to heaven, going down to hell, or chasing off abroad, he is caught, for there's nowhere else to go. We hope you've got the wit to hear the message for today. It's no good saying, I believe, if we will not obey. If that's the case, then we will find the word on that great day is depart, and we will have to go. We then saw that on this Mediterranean cruise that Jonah had, the one who was actually in control was God himself. He it is who hurls his wind, producing a life-threatening storm, and then he it is who oversees the casting of the lots, exposing Jonah as the culprit. And he it is who finally calms the sea when Jonah is cast overboard. And the outcome of it all? Well, the outcome is really quite remarkable. A crew of hardened, idolatrous seafarers are brought to revere the true Creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. But what about Jonah? Well, as far as Jonah is concerned, he still persists in resisting the will of Yahweh. He is still determined not to be part of God's work of grace. The sailors, well, actually, they try to save him, you know, rowing back towards land, but it's no good. Jonah, by contrast, he chooses rather to die. He prefers to face death than to be part of sparing Nineveh over my dead body, is what he says. Oh, yes, he will allow the seafarers to be saved, but oh, no, he will just not preach to Nineveh. So we found, as we came toward the end of chapter 1, that Jonah had dropped out of the story at the time when they dropped him out of the boat. He's drawn downward into the murky depths, drawn downward to those entangling weeds, drawn downward to the very gates of Sheol, to the dreaded underworld. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonah, not having preached to others, finds himself a castaway. Which brings us to the last verse of chapter 1, which Alec is going to read to us. Thank you, Alec. And the whole of chapter 2 as well. So you might like to turn to that in your Bibles. Jonah chapter 1, verse, what is it, about 17? Thank you.
So Jonah chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Let's just pray together before we come to reflect upon God's word. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your word. Lord, give us ears that we might hear, then by obedience prove we've heard. We make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jonah is God's marked man. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what Ezekiel taught. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. That's what a later New Testament writer teaches us. The wages of sin is death. That's what the apostle teaches. And indeed, that is so. And yet that's not the whole truth, because Paul then goes on to say this, but the gift of God is life. And so it turns out to be, would you believe, it turns out to be that for Jonah. Jonah, reluctant preacher. Jonah, runaway prophet. Jonah, who is the recipient of the just reward of his deeds. All of a sudden, as the narrative continues, it takes a quite different turn. What's this? Yahweh is making some new provision. The Lord is taking some fresh initiative. I mean, to the thrill of those first listeners as the story was being told to them, the key figure now finds himself saved at the last moment. And to the delight of generations of readers of this book, which would include ourselves, of course, Jonah is rescued from seemingly inescapable death. A rescue operation is mounted fathoms below the surface. An enormous fish appears right on cue, cutting through those murky depths. What grace is this on the part of the covenant God, coming down to the depths of the prophet's extremity, lifting him up into a new experience of life. The Lord of both earth and heaven truly is sovereign in his world. The Lord of the turbulent sea assuredly is the Lord of all of its creatures. Oh, the depths of the providential care of our God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? But we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why this dramatic intervention? Why this sudden turnaround? Well, when we ask the question, we find that the narrator doesn't actually tell us specifically. However, it is Jonah himself who, a little bit later, gives us a bit of a clue as to why, and we'll examine that in a minute. But before that, notice that this divine deliverance actually has two aspects to it. There's rescue and there is preservation. Rescue from the drowning waters, from those entangling weeds, from imminent death, but also preservation. 3 days and three nights within that specially prepared fish, and then a final disgorging out onto dry ground, and this man, this runaway prophet, is preserved. Now, concerning that mention of 3 days and three nights, it can probably be read at quite a number of different levels and has a variety of implications. I'd like to just focus on perhaps two of them now. Within the immediate context of Jonah's day, it has significance in terms of the ancient Near Eastern culture of his time. But also theologically, it has meaning in the light of the New Covenant teaching that comes to us from the lips of Jesus. And some of us at 9:30 this morning just thought a little bit about that. In Jonah's time, there was, you see, a well-known myth that came from the Sumerian peoples across there in the Mesopotamian basin, where the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Sumerians and these different cultures had all lived and generated over the years. According to their folk religion, what they believed was this, that departing souls heading toward the underworld would take a while to get there on their journey. You can guess how long. 3 days and three nights. So it makes you wonder, if you become aware of that little bit of folklore, it makes you wonder if there is perhaps some significance in the use of this very same period in Jonah's preservation by the Lord himself as the prophet comes back from the jaws of hell. And I'm sure that in fact that is one of the intentions as the story was originally told. Because the Lord God Jehovah is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, he's not only the covenant God of commitment to his people, but he is also the eternal God who gives that choice of life or death to all men. He is none other than the one who holds the destiny of mankind in his hands. It may well be that the gates of Hades are swinging closed upon Jonah. It could be that the shades of Sheol are just about to claim the prophet. However, what we find is that there is one who is uniquely sovereign in the underworld too. There is one who can singularly rescue from the very jaws of hell itself. And so it is, by God's grace, Jonah is plucked from perdition. The runaway is pulled from the pit. Folk religion might talk about 3 days and three nights heading down to the horrors of Hades. But Yahweh, the Lord God, all-powerful in his purposes, truly sovereign in all his ways, he is the one who allocates 3 days and three nights in bringing back from the grave, in allowing his servant to come to terms with his own grace extended to him, in enabling this prophet to quieten his heart and think things through. And he quietens his heart and he thinks things through with a delightful psalm of praise that he sings within the big fish. Lord, there is none like you. You indeed have the keys of death and Hades. And so we come now to the text of Jonah chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles handy and you're still with me, then you might like to turn to in your Bibles, Jonah chapter 2, because we'll refer to the verses as we go through. And certainly it is an absolutely remarkable psalm that Jonah sings. Of course, it contains phrases and responses which can be found within the hymn book of the nation of Israel, the canonical 150 psalms. And that's hardly surprising, because Jonah will have known those psalms all his life. But Jonah's previous awareness of God's word and his coming to terms now with God's ways allow him to incorporate things that he learned in Sabbath school as a youngster into his own personal song of praise now. So there's Jonah. ensconced within this specially prepared submarine creature. And from within the fish, he responds in prayer. But there's an important thing to notice straight away, and that is this, that there is actually a prayer within the prayer. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I called to the Lord out of my distress, out of the depths of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So here then, here is the explanation for God's intervention. Here we have the answer as to why God's rescue was triggered, because at long last, Jonah has prayed. Jonah has sought God's grace. Jonah has turned in desperation at the last minute to the Saviour God. Earlier, do you remember, he simply couldn't bring himself to pray when the ship's master said, come on, let's all pray. Jonah couldn't pray then, or wouldn't pray then. And previously, he just couldn't bring himself to humble himself before the ship's crew. Do you remember, arrogant as he was? Oh yes, he confessed that he was the culprit, but it wasn't contrition before God, it was just honesty before men. But as the end is nigh, as the gates of hell loom large, there at the last minute, there's a change of heart. There is from him a distressed cry to his God. It seems then that as far as Jonah is concerned, discipline has at last proved to be fruitful. A later writer tells us that for the moment, all discipline seems to be painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, or to those who've been exercised thereby, we used to say in the Authorized Version. So discipline is working at last for Jonah. In verse 3, Jonah acknowledges God's absolute right to implement punishment. Look at verse 3. You cast me into the deep, he says. Oh yes, it might well have been the crew members who chucked him overboard. However, Jonah realizes that they are simply the agents of divine discipline. You did it, O Lord. The sea and the sailors have simply been God's instrument. Together, God has used them to inflict his punitive purpose. As Psalm 88 verse 8 says, the weight of wrath lies upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your breakers. That could be a word from the heart of Jonah, couldn't it? Jonah knows the truth of those words for himself only too well. But then look at verse 4. In spite of being banished from the presence of God, in spite of being excluded from the eye, the all-seeing eye of the Lord, yet even so, somehow, he senses that there is some element of hope. Somehow he perceives grace. Somehow he recognizes that it's not quite the end. Then I said, I am not driven from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. He's aware then of not having been wholly rejected. Now, whether when he says that he's speaking about worship in the literal Jerusalem temple, or whether perhaps he's anticipating bowing within the very throne room of the universe before the sovereign Lord, I'm not quite sure how we should read it. Whichever it is, wonderfully, Jonah now feels, if I can use words taken from the book of Jeremiah, Jonah now feels that there is hope and a future. Perhaps at this stage he was humming from the Psalms, oh, how I love your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and pines for the courts of the living God. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. What a turnaround this has been, isn't it? It's a turnaround for Jonah, of course. I suppose you could say it was a turnaround for the fish as well. But also, it is a turnaround for the sovereign Lord God himself. This first stanza, then, of this praise poem, which we've got in chapter 2, that's verses 2 to 4, is echoed again in the second stanza. Now, when I break it up into these so-called stanzas, you can see that there is some structural device as the way it's written, because at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 7, you've got that concluding phrase, your holy temple. So there's a certain structure as we come through. And we've looked now, then, at verses 2 to 4. Let's look at verses 5 to 7. And in these verses, Jonah again is reflecting upon God's righteous judgment seen in his past peril. And yet actually that only serves to emphasize the wonder of God's unmerited salvation to him seen in his present position. Notice how the text speaks there in verse 5, if you've still got your Bibles open. Jonah is heading down, 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 inexorably downwards. Waves overwhelm his head. Weeds entangle his feet. He's at rock bottom, you might say. Well, it mentions the roots of the mountains there, doesn't it? That's where he's at. He's found himself at death's door. The gates of hell seem to be prevailing against him, clanging shut with a terrible finality. At least that's how it appears. He feels the sentence of death within himself. But then, wonder of wonders, God works a miracle. It's fantastic. Jonah finds himself in the position of the psalmist of old. God lifts me up from the gates of death. That's Psalm 9, verse 13. That's Jonah. God lifts me up from the gates of death. What a physical freedom he experiences. What a psychological relief. And, of course, what spiritual release as he starts to sing. Rather like the Apostle Paul, centuries later, he had despaired of life. He felt he had received the sentence of death within himself. And yet Jonah has learned not now to rely upon himself, but upon a God who is enabled to raise the dead. Truly, he has delivered his prophet from such a deadly peril. So he triumphantly sings in verse 6 from within this big fish, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, O Yahweh my God." However, I mean, let's look at it candidly. In reality, Jonah has acted very, very foolishly, Ken, has he not? Very foolishly. He's left his prayer of remorse to the very last second of the last minute. In effect, this silly prophet has been playing chicken with God, hasn't he? And that is an exceedingly dangerous game to play, folks. A very foolish thing to do. Think of Esau. He was rejected. He found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Do you know, Jonah is a very fortunate man. You can't do that with God. You must never do that with God. Nevertheless, Jonah has at last sought God in his distress. And that prayer is the key to his salvation. Otherwise, he would certainly have perished. That's a word to us all, isn't it? Let us approach with confidence the throne of God's grace, so that we might receive his mercy. We need it. Mercy is what we need. We might receive mercy, and also we can find grace to help us in our times of need. And then the final stanza in this prayer of thanksgiving, in this psalm of praise, and it's shorter, it's just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Yahweh is truly quite unique. It is the Lord alone who has the power to intervene, the ability to redeem. In verse 8, Jonah reflects upon the gods of the nations. Contemptuously, they're dismissed as useless idols. Gary, you mentioned that. Useless idols. That was obvious, actually, in chapter 1, do you remember? Because the men, the seafarers on the ship, you know, they each started to pray to their own god, didn't they? Useless idols. When it comes to the crunch time, when it comes to the meeting of the deepest needs of mankind, the Lord alone is the one who is Lord of earth and sea. Notice how NIV does render verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And there we have it. He is the God of all grace. He is the source of covenant love. He is the Lord of overflowing, unmerited favor to those who will, in contrition and repentance, reach out to him. And yet, wonderful indeed as that quality of our God is, it is also true that our God is a jealous God. His glory he will not give to another. Idolaters will forfeit that grace, says verse 8. But not Jonah. Jonah, God's submariner servant, Jonah spending 3 days in Mediterranean meander below the waves, he concludes this psalm on a delightfully triumphant note. Did you see those three aspects there in verse 9? His voice overflows with songs of thanksgiving, his heart resounds with the sacrifice of praise, and his will vows to make good his prophetic call. Jonah now has the most wonderful personal testimony, does he not, to God's saving intervention. He's tasted the grace of the Lord. He's been released from the just reward of his deeds. And where is that salvation from? Salvation belongs to the Lord. In fact, this is a glorious truth that permeates the whole of Scripture, you know. It's a truth that's being sung from Jonah's time and before Jonah's time, right through into eternity. Jonah's final exclamation, as it bounces off the ribcage of that big fish, I don't know whether there were echoes within his gastric system or not, I'm not quite sure about the physiology of all that was happening there, but as Jonah sings, there's an echo from the songs of King David. Salvation belongs to our God. 3 times in David's Psalms, that is the theme. And you'll find it also, salvation belongs to the Lord, is there in Isaiah, it's there in Jeremiah, and it's there in the prophecy of Ezekiel as well. And if that ain't enough, you'll find you go right through to the very last book of the Bible, and that is the theme in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, you'll find that the song the redeemed are singing in chapter 7 of the Revelation is this: salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That's the triumphant chorus. And, marvellously, Jonah had picked up that theme as well. But whilst we delight in the ascription of saving power to the one who alone is the Saviour God, when you think about it, it's a bit of a sad irony, isn't it, when it comes from the lips of Jonah at this stage? Don't you think it's a little bit of a sad irony? Because Jonah, a prophet of Hebrew stock, has at long, long last come to the place where actually those seamen of heathen heritage had come on the deck of a splintering ship. They had come to recognize and honor the Lord there. Both they and he, Jonah, faced the trauma of tempestuous seas. Both finally cried to Yahweh, acknowledging his sovereign power. Both were gloriously saved from destruction. Both responded in both songs of thanksgiving and vows of obedience to the Lord. So what a powerful message this book of Jonah, as we've come to chapter 2, is bringing to us. And the message is simply this: that the Lord alone is the source of salvation in every respect of that word. A sincere cry for his grace proves to be effective, whether it comes from the lips of some godless Gentiles or whether it comes from the voice of a Hebrew prophet. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all who call upon him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never, there might be folks here tonight who've never actually reached out personally in trust to Jesus Christ, you need to reach out and in contrition say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will be. But if in your self-centered arrogance you can't bow your head and your heart before God, you're playing chicken. And it's a foolish game. But there is a heart of God that longs to forgive you and cleanse you and renew you and save you and keep you safe for time and for eternity. But it's a serious matter. So turn to him tonight. So we see wonderfully Jonah has come to experience the depths of God's grace. But there's a further question now, isn't there? Will he come also to acknowledge the wideness in God's mercy? It would be nice if he did. But that's a tricky question for Jonah. And that's where the book takes us in chapter 3, if ever we have the chance to look at it together. Now let's pray together, shall we? I've structured a prayer here based upon a lovely hymn on Jonah that I found Christopher Idle had written. So we'll make this our prayer to conclude with. It is you, Lord, who sends the storm. You seek us when we run away. You, Lord, it is who brings the calm. You hear when we despairing pray. It is you, Lord, who sends a whale such wonders in tempestuous seas. Your purpose always will prevail. It is to set your people free. In peace or tempest, need or wealth, in good withheld or newfound grace, all's for our welfare and our health. We find you, Lord, in every place. We praise you, Lord, for generous grace, lives now released, your praise to sing. Now send us each to our own place to witness that you, Lord, are King. We make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.